all the families, the kids and everything, traveling around, and the men had gone out to fight in a battle. When they come back, they find that their women and children had been attacked while they were gone. They were very upset, very sad. And then the men started grumbling and looking to go after David. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. And I wondered, what did that look like? What did that look like, Lord? He reminded himself of the things I have done for him before.
Yes, Lord.
He reminded himself of who I am. So when you're in a tough place, you've got to worship. And worship with songs that hit the enemy in the face
with
whatever lie he's trying to whisper to you.
Amen.
That he's not going to come through for you. He might do it for somebody else. It's been too long. It's not going to happen. Whisper, whisper, whisper.
Mm-hmm.
God's bigger in somebody else than he is in you. Whatever the lie is, you sing the truth to the Father. You glorify him.
Yes.
And you sing it until it's like stuck down in your gut and you've hit the enemy in the face with the truth.
Yes. Amen.
Don't let him steal from you. I guess I got to turn on here.
We pour out our praise. I saw a picture of a vial that was knocked over and there was oil coming out of it. And the Holy Spirit told me, and I'd like to share with you that in order for the oil to be obtained, true oil, the plant has to be crushed. Many plants have to be crushed in order to obtain the vial of essential oil. Not the toxic fabricated type that can be man-made and maybe even smell exactly like the essential oil in all its casings. You can sprinkle it on, but how many of us know that when someone puts on a real oil as opposed to a fabricated one, you can clearly smell the difference between that which is essential and that which is fabricated. Amen? Mm-hmm. So what I was hearing the Holy Spirit saying is during our worship this morning, the smell that went up before the Lord this morning was that of pouring out praise out of the crushing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen?
Yes.
Didn't you sense that all the crushing that took place was poured out in your praise? Amen? That's the kind of praise that God inhabits. And that's the type of praise that shuts the mouth of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Amen? Hallelujah. Come on, Mom.
Hallelujah. The crushing, things that we go through during the week, and we'll say, oh, I just don't think I can make it. I don't think I can, I can't do. But listen, you can't get oil from olive unless you crush it. So I'm learning for myself that when things come to crush me, to just like it's just going to crush me, it's for the pouring out. It's for, you know, at that time, you know what I'm learning how to do? To praise God in spite of, and not because of, Lord, just hurry up and get me out of this. If you escape, how are you going to be? This one I want to get out, so I'm going to jump out. You leave your blessing behind. This is what I'm learning for myself. When things get hard, I'm learning, okay, what is this for? If we are not sons, we're bastards. And we're not bastards. We are sons of God. And he said, you know what? And sometimes when we think we're being disciplined, we think, oh, Lord, I don't understand what's happening. Why are you trying to understand? He didn't tell you to understand. He's doing what you're going to do. I'm learning in that very minute, in that second and time that this has happened, I'm learning to just to press on into that. He's not going to kill us. The enemy come to kill, steal, and destroy. But he come that we have life and that more abundant. Life abundant and life don't mean, oh, I'm just going to be this, something just going to fly away and God going to drop stuff on me. Mm-mm, I don't think so. It's through 79 years, I wouldn't even start trying to go to the first level of the things that we're going to. That is making me, I didn't say I'm already made, making me who I am today. I smile in spite of, I could be crying. Do you think things don't happen to me like it happened to you? It happens. Yeah. It happens. Yeah. But I'm learning how to praise in that place.
Hallelujah.
Yes,
amen.
Amen.
Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and the heart of man has not even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him.
Yes, Lord. Thank you.
All right. I hate to hesitate to do these things. Jamarcus. My son-in-law. The Lord really drew my eyes to you this morning. And there's a place in you of bitterness. And God's going to lift that and replace it. All this talk about oil flowing, the oil's just going to cover that and just soak it so that it can't have any effect. And God's going to remove that from you. I don't know whether it's at work. I don't know whether it's spiritually. I don't know where it is. But there's a bitterness that's cropped up. And God doesn't want that in you because you can't have joy and a love of life with bitterness sitting right there. Stacy, there are worries that you have in life that you never let people know. And there are aches and pains and there are other things like this. And you go on in the joy of the Lord. That's a great witness to folks. It really is. But God has a lifting of these things, of your concerns and worries. Especially about your husband. Nisi, the joy of the Lord is on you.
Oh.
I can tell all over your face.
Amen.
Martha, the Lord has put a sweetness inside your spirit. And he's saying that the more that you tap into that, the more that you ask him to reveal to you all the levels and the depths of what that is, you'll bring his refreshment to a lot of people.
Wow, I'm hearing you've had some promises from God that are behind you now, and you have a new seat. God has placed you in a new seat. So there's some promises that are behind you now, and there are new promises to be obtained from that new seat that he's given you in Christ.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, I gave you a word once that it was just over your shoulder quietly, that things that you've been wanting to see fulfilled here, you would see fulfilled. And you're seeing them fulfilled now, and you've got more things. He's not just left you there. There are more things that you have a vision for.
A good man lays up an inheritance for his children's children, and the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. Barb, you have been, it goes without saying, a faithful saint of God in this church. And just seeing this picture is a testimony of what was, what is, and what is to come. Yes.
Thank you, Lord, for your faithful service. Those obscure, laboring, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That work that's not always on the newspapers or on the quote-unquote front lines, but are in the trenches nonetheless.
All right, let's give heed to the reading of God's holy word.
You know, I had shared when Stacy and I felt called here that one of the words we got was to equip the saints. And I was, again, so joyful just hearing those words come forth again today. And that word from Jane starting out about the whole sense of praise and the oil and the specific words that Father or that Deacon Dan had and the specific words that Jason had. So I can't, hopefully, in light of a couple of things I want to share today, hopefully all of that that was already stated and then this word that Father Don just had for me about these words being gifts of gold that the Lord wants to pour into our lives. So, and after that we get to eat. So, twice. So I'm going to attempt to do this one more time. I've shared this last couple of weeks a couple of times, and I still think it's really funny. It's the comic strip, The Born Loser. And it is Thornapple at lunchtime opens up his lunch bucket and pulls out a sandwich and looks at his sandwich and goes, oh, I can't believe it. Egg salad again. Egg salad again. Every single day it's egg salad. I can't believe this. Every single day it's egg salad. And his friend looks at him and says, well, Thornapple, why don't you have Gladys make you something different for lunch? And he said, oh, I make my own lunches. So today is a little bit about feasting, not only what we're going to do in a little while, but hopefully we can feast a little bit on the word today. So what I wanted to do was say a few words about Psalm 146 and then to focus on the gospel. So there is a particular word in the psalm today that I wanted to focus on just for a moment. And Psalm 146, verse 9, the word here in this translation is different than the word that Lynn read. And it's not that that word that she read was wrong. I just think this word's a little bit more topsy-turvy. Let's put it that way. The Lord watches over the strangers. He receives the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. So, I think I have shared this before, and I am certainly no Dante scholar. You know, Dante wrote the Divine Comedy. He lived from 1265 to 1331, so he was in his 60s. At any rate, he wrote the Divine Comedy, and as I said, I am not a Dante scholar, but remember my sharing with you that he talked about that spiraling downward of deadly sins. And the first deadly sin of the deadly sins is lust. And as I have shared before, it's like if you only struggle with lust, you can be comforted by the fact that it's the least deadly of the deadly sins. But the problem is, it's deadly, right? But as they spiral downward, it goes from lust to greed, to gluttony, to sloth, to anger, to envy, to pride. And in that divine comedy, it's actually a soul that's emerging up through the various layers. But the image that is portrayed in this poem of Dante's, and some people want to think that it's an actual experience, others just want to say it's an artistic work. I don't have an opinion on that one way or the other. But the fact that those who have become overtaken by pride are in the very depths of hell, with their head buried in the ground, their feet up in the air, so they're upside down, their feet are up in the air, and there are tongues as of fire tormenting their feet. It's the antithesis of Pentecost. Okay. That's the depth of what pride can take a soul to. And in Chesterton's Orthodoxy, that book, he talks about how non-Christians are living their lives upside down. And when the Lord begins to move in their life, and they come to the Lord and accept him, then he takes their life and turns it right side up. Okay. So that image is that potentially, before you became a Christian, you were living your life upside down. You may not have thought about it that way, but you were living your life upside down. Your head was on the earth, and your feet were up in the and the Lord wants to take your life and turn it right side up. So you have heaven's perspective, not earth's perspective. But you're seeing things from up here, not from down there. Is that okay so far? So I would suggest to you, when we look at this psalm, that the Lord takes care of the stranger and the widow and the orphan and the righteous, but the wicked is turned upside down. There's another individual by the name of Scott Hahn who says something that to me is a little unnerving. And it's one of those things you have to take out for a spin and to say, well, is that accurate? And that is, you can tell when the Lord has abandoned a soul is when they are prospering in wickedness. So that's all the stuff to try to make everybody feel really nice. So might I suggest that as we look at this, moving from here to the story, some people want to look at it as a story, some scholars want to look at it as a parable, but what we have today in the gospel about the rich man and Lazarus, and in light of what it is that I've tried to already say here for a couple of moments, might I suggest that you look at the rich man as living his life upside down. That's what he's doing. He's living his life upside down. Earlier in Luke chapter 12, Jesus will tell the parable of the rich fool. Remember that parable? It's the individual, and it's interesting how many times a first-person pronoun is used in that parable about I, mine, my, me. It's an individual who has a nice crop. He looks at his crop. He realizes he doesn't have any place to store his crop, so he decides he's going to build these bigger grain bins so he can put all of his crop in these bigger grain bins. And so all of this will be a place that he will be able to store it, because that way he will have sustenance for many, many years. And then the Lord speaks to him and says, "You fool, tonight your life will be required of you. So to whom will all this wealth go?" And remember, in the Hebrew, the word fool literally means an individual who lives their life as though God does not exist. That's what the word fool actually means in the Hebrew. They live their life as though God does not exist. It's another way of saying living one's life upside down. So if we consider this story, parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what has preceded this is that the Pharisees have been listening to Jesus, and it says that they derided him. And it's interesting, that word derided actually means that they sort of snorted at him, or they lifted their nose at him. It would be kind of like that. We don't really do that in our culture if we want to show a little bit of derision or disdain. We do more things like this. You roll your eyes. It's kind of like, you know, give me a break. So, and it says in the common, it says in the narrative, what Luke says is that the Pharisees loved money, and so they derided him because they were listening to this. And then Jesus chooses to tell the parable, the story about the rich man and Lazarus. You notice how he's always wanting to go around making friends. You know, I have shared with you that for the last, 2 weeks, 3 weeks now, that of all the homilies, including this one, preached on Sunday, and it doesn't mean they're wrong. It doesn't mean they're wrong. But if Jesus preached him, would he got crucified for it? So, you can kind of imagine after he tells his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that if he is in responding to the Pharisees' reaction, that they're not going to necessarily feel warm and cozy after this. So I'd like, if you would, you don't have to, but if you would, if you'd like to turn to that parable in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. And what I wanted to do was just to briefly go through just a few of these words that are contained in this story, this parable. So it starts out, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." So obviously, the illustration, the word picture that Jesus is creating is the fact that someone dressed in purple had to do with the whole sense of wealth, of royalty, of influence, power, all that. Fine linen. Linen was very expensive. And he fared or feasted sumptuously every single day. There was luxury. So he lived the life of luxury. And it's really important to understand that having wealth and riches and all of that, as it says in Timothy, it does not say money is the root of all evil. It does not say that. What it says is the love of money. Okay? So right off the bat, verse 19 doesn't mean that this individual has done anything wrong or is bad. It's just talking about the fact this is the situation. He's wealthy, he's got influence, he's got power, and he has the ability to feast sumptuously every single day. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate." So one of the problems right off the bat that you have is the fact that it mentions that Lazarus was laid at his gate. See, I don't know how many of you live in gated communities. Didn't go over very well, did it? But I don't know how many of you have, like, when someone pulls up in front of your house, if you have, like, if there's a fence and there's a gate that people have to walk through to get to your front door, chances are there's not a lot of you that have that either. So in some ways, in our culture, the whole idea of a gate is not something that we're necessarily going to be able to immediately relate to. But if you can use your imagination and recognize that what it would be like to have a gate. Well, it says that Lazarus is laid at his gate every day. Well, gates in the scriptures are very, very important, because gates are where everything happens. Everything happens at the gate. When you walk up to the gate, that's where all, you know, economic discourse, that's where all dialogue, that's where all the kinds of interactions, it all takes place at the gate. And if there's anything you want to pay attention that's going on around from point A to point B, it's when you get to the gate. When you're at the gate, you are aware of everything that's there. Are you with me? So it says that he's laid at his gate. So he's there and he's got all these sores. Okay. And it says in the next verse, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So this is another thing that for us in regards to our culture, it's hard for us to understand unless we can, when we can go back there. Remember, they didn't have knives and forks and spoons and napkins. Okay? They ate with their fingers. Now, I was thinking about this. Some of you may have a whole lot more understanding and background in this historically than I do, but my understanding, even in the founding of the United States, where there was such the influence of English and even kind of that whole sense of etiquette, that the whole introduction of finger foods was something that did not come easy here. And we don't even think about that now. But my understanding, when things like hamburgers and hot dogs and all that stuff were introduced, that was kind of like, that's pushing the envelope a little bit, because we were sort of used to being trained, those who are, I'm sure, much older than even those, the older ones here, of eating properly with knives and forks and spoons and napkins. I know, having had the privileged opportunity of going overseas several times to Africa, many of the Africans still eat with their fingers. And it's interesting, as we are there as Westerners, it's like they will cater to us and they'll have a smattering of maybe some spoons or some forks or whatever, because, you know, to just sort of accommodate us, because, you know, we don't necessarily eat rice and beans and other things with our fingers. But that's how they ate. Well, I know that for when we have this potluck today, my presumption is, given that there's going to be a lot of pasta, that most of you are probably not going to be eating it with your fingers. That's my guess. And maybe it would not be appropriate to go down and, you know, grab a thing out with your fingers, but that's, anyway. So what's going on there is the fact that the cultural setting that Jesus is talking about, the wealthy, when they would eat with their fingers, what they would wipe their fingers on were pieces of bread. They'd wipe their fingers on the pieces of bread. It was a way of getting maybe the gravies or the oils, the spices, maybe some of the stuff they'd eaten. They'd put that on the bread, and then they would take the bread and throw it away. So see, that's what it is that Lazarus is waiting for. He's waiting for some of those pieces of bread that might have a bit of that savory taste on it, but just the fact that it would be bread, that would be thrown to him, and even that's not given to him. Get the picture? And it says that, moreover, the dogs come and lick his sores, which actually also wouldn't have been unprecedented for dogs to do that. My understanding is that saliva in a dog is not nearly as infectious at all like what it is for humans or cats or whatever. It can actually be the opposite. So the very fact that he's comforted by that. Okay? So it's really creating this picture of who Lazarus is and who this rich man is. And so then it continues on and says in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So the beggar dies and he's carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. But all it says is about the rich man who goes unnamed is just died and buried. So think about this whole thing that Jesus, what he's talking about, how about angels carrying Lazarus, which, by the way, means God is my help. Lazarus is the Latinized version. The actual Hebrew word is Eleazar. Okay? He's carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. I don't know how many of you have been to funerals, in particular funerals that have to do with a liturgical setting. My guess is that many of you here have been that. There's one of those things at the end that says, may the angels take you into paradise, carry you into the very presence of the Lord. It's part of our heritage. We recall that maybe from something just like this. This is what happens. The angels will carry you into paradise. Where? It says into Abraham's bosom. So, in John chapter 1, the last verse in the prologue, let me read that to you. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And over in John chapter 13, verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The whole idea of this image of this beggar being carried by angels into Abraham's bosom is into this place of security, rest, communion, fellowship, union, all of that. Time of a place of absolute blessedness. And the rich man simply dies and is buried. Okay. Probably upside down. And it says in verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he, meaning the rich man, lifts his eyes up and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. It's interesting, isn't it, that he had to lift his eyes. See, again, the whole idea of if one is living their life always like this, and then all of a sudden have to look up. And so he is in Hades, in torment, and even there his eyes are still down. But once he lifts up, he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And the next verse, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's fascinating, isn't it, that the rich man is looking up and he's telling Abraham to have Lazarus come and serve him. Never noticed him when he was at his gate. But now that he sees him up there, he says, Abraham, would you please tell that beggar, Lazarus, to come and help me? And Abraham says, son, it's the same thing that the father said to both his elder son and his younger son in that earlier parable. Even those who would despise are still called sons. And Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, verse 26, between us and you there is a great gulf. What is the great gulf? There's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. One of the problems with some of the translations that you get in the scriptures is the fact that this place where this rich man is experiencing torment is not Gehenna. It's not the fire brimstone where the fire never is quenched, the worm continues to be alive. This is not the place that's being talked about. That it's called the abode of the dead. It's Hades. It's where, and I don't want to go down that road right now, but it's this image of where souls go. It's like this Sheol. It's this place. What is causing the torment for the rich man is not something that's being done to him from the outside. The torment that's being caused is the torment of his own making. You ever heard the expression, you made your bed, now you have to sleep in it? It's kind of like saying, what's going on is consequences of your own choices. So the torment that he is experiencing is not the torment from coming outside. It's the torment coming from the inside, recognizing that he created this himself. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Charles Dickens and Bob Marley. You know? So this great gulf is the fact that Lazarus can't get to where you are because there's no part of that life that he had anything to do with. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 that were wise and the 5 that were foolish? And when the bridegroom began to come, and the 5 that were foolish said, give us some of your oil. You have extra oil? And the 5 that were wise said, we can't. And see, to understand that, it's not the fact that they were being stingy. It's the fact, I can't give you what I have been doing to be able to build that oil. You're going to have to go and get that oil yourself. And so they took off, and when they come back, it's too late. They're locked out. This great gulf is a gulf of his own making. Choices that he made, and he's having to live with that. That's the reality. Then the rich man said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I mean, it sounds like, at least give me a break, I'm trying to warn them, right? Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. As one commentator said, is it a coincidence that in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies and is brought back to life. And as a result of that, when you get into John chapter 12, it says that there were those who believed in Jesus even more because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But then there were others who were even now more committed to killing him. And so it says in John chapter 12, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So this whole, you know, thing about if someone were to rise from the dead and come back, they would believe. And the fact that Luke's writing this gospel 50 years later, one more than Lazarus has already been risen from the dead, and they didn't believe. You've got Moses and the prophets. If you're not going to believe them, then nothing is going to persuade you. So where's my girls? Oh, they're downstairs. I have a, just wanted to pass this out, a couple of quotes. I get a couple of people to do this real quick. Get somebody else to do this, somebody that's young and vibrant. And so as you're being handed those out, just wanted to go through these quickly. This is number one. It seems, did you get one? It seems hard that his request that his brothers should be warned was refused, but it is the plain fact that if men or women possess the truth of God's word, and if wherever they look there is sorrow to be comforted, need to be supplied, pain to be relieved, and it moves them to no feeling and to no action, nothing will change them. Number two, if they can be inhuman with the Bible in their hands and Lazarus at their gate, no revelation of the splendors of heaven or the anguish of hell will ever make them anything else. Number three, it is implicit in this parable that one's attitude to God and his word is confirmed in this life and that it cannot be altered in the next one. And then this last one from St. Jerome, a whole different take on this. This has to do with allegorizing the five brothers. I thought this was fascinating. Your father is Abraham. How can you say, send him to my father's house? You have not forgotten your father. You have not forgotten that your father destroyed you. Since he was your father, you have five brothers: sight, smell, taste, hearing, and touch. These are the brothers to whom formerly you were enslaved. Since they were the brothers you loved, you could not love your brother Lazarus. Naturally, you could not love him as brother because you loved them. Those brothers have no love for poverty. Your sight, your sense of smell, your taste, and your sense of touch were your brothers. These brothers of yours loved wealth, and they had no eye for poverty. I have five brothers that he may testify to them. They are the brothers who sent you into these torments. They cannot be saved unless they die, lest they too come into this place of torments. Why do you want to save those brothers who have no love for poverty? Brothers must dwell with their brother. So how do I take all it is that I've given to you and considering some of the words that we got when this service started? And to ask ourselves the question, what is it that has a possibility of changing somebody's life and turning their life right side up? Our tendency is to live for ourselves. Have you ever heard the statement, if I don't take care of number one, nobody else will? I've got to get mine. So if our tendency at times is to live self-centered, and though we might give credence to saying, I am in Christ, it's no longer my story but his story, and my life is now rooted in him, and he's in charge and he's the boss. But what if I, in fact, am a Christian, but I live as a functional atheist? I have a good talk. I may even be able to act as though I have a good walk. But the reality is, where my focus is me. And though I might say I've got my eyes up here, but in reality, where I have my eyes most of the time is right down there. Father Bill, earlier this week, because he was doing some of the, he did a couple of the days, and he'd made comment, he said, the Gospels and the readings are kind of difficult this week. And I even said last week, the parable of the unjust steward, it's a parable that teachers and preachers and writers avoid like the plague. This one's got to be right behind it. It's got to be right behind it. Because we look at something like this, and it's not for the purpose of creating guilt or shame or fear or anxiety, but it is for the purpose of taking a really good look and saying, Lord, I really need to make sure where my eyes are fixed, where my taste and touch and smell and hearing is focused. It can't be down here. It's got to be someplace else. It's got to be around the gates that I frequent. It's got to be around the things that make up my life that I start to be so aware of what it is that's going on around. This may sound like where did you segue into that one? But that's why the charismatic is so important. That's why the prophetic and the healing is so important. And as I have shared with you, even kind of going back to some of these words, what if Jane were to have said, I've got a word, but I'm not going to speak it. Or DJ, or Deacon Dan, or Deacon Robert or Bobby, say, I'm not going to say that. And to recognize it's not about playing with this stuff. It's about the reality of saying that has the ability of speaking into somebody's life, and all of a sudden their life gets turned right side up. When that David M. Finger was here a few weeks ago, I don't know how everybody responded, but it's interesting the fact that he had said, you know, I was praying the Lord to give me a word of knowledge. And so what I did is I prayed for that and I felt this pain. And he, if I remember the story correctly, maybe I've got it. But he said he was driving by one of those basically gas station kind of fast food places. And he said he drove around it about three times. He said, okay, you know, Lord, if I'm going to ask for this, then I got to go. So he walks in. Remember he told that story? He walked in and he said, you know, this may sound really bizarre, but does anybody in here have a pain in their, I think he said their hip? And he said there were several people in there and they got absolutely dead quiet. And there was a person behind the counter and another person standing there said, it's amazing that you say that because we were just talking about these pains that we had. And he prayed for them. Does that mean that everybody's supposed to do that? That you're supposed to go and go drive around gas station kinds of things? Does that mean you're supposed to do it like David M. Finger does? Well, what if I were to say to you and to me the fact that, but that's what we're supposed to do. Maybe not that way, but to do it in such a way, that may be in such a way that you're going to touch somebody's life, and then you take these statements that I just gave you, and you could take these statements that would say that chances are in a person's life, if they don't notice any of this stuff, nothing's going to change. And what if this isn't true? What if some of these statements that are on this that I handed you out, you could look at that and say, but that's not true because I am praying, for, let's say, some parents are praying for their children, or some children are praying for their parents, or some grandparents are praying for their children. Or let's say that there's particular causes that we're praying for things like the end of abortion. And we're praying that actually somebody can speak into a person's life that changes that in such a way that it's so profound that all of a sudden, at their gate, they saw something that they didn't see before because somebody had the courage to be able to speak into that and set them free. It says in Isaiah 58, what is the fast that I desire? It's a fast that you care for the orphan and the widow and you take off the yoke. And when you do that, healing will come into your life and your light will begin to shine. Jesus will say in that great judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25 where he sits on his throne and before him are all of the nations. And he says that he divides the nations like a shepherd would divide the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And he says to the sheep, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was naked, when I was in prison, you came and cared for me and visited me. And they will say, when did we do that? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. But what if we take that even one step further and begin to say, Lord, if you are really calling me to walk out the heart of the gospel, and that means that behind the veil in your bosom, I hear your word, I hear your teaching, I hear what's on your heart, and when I come out from behind that veil, I have something to say. And every time that I find myself coming in the place of seeing someone that there's a need, or I smell or I sniff a degree of demonic oppression, I recognize I have the commissioning, the authority, and the power to do something about it, as opposed to just walk on by. One person at a time. One at a time. One at a time. Recognizing, Lord, maybe I'm not David M. Finger. Maybe I'm not Heidi Baker. I am, as Jane was saying in that song, I am who you created me to be. To manifest your giftedness fully and completely, uncompromisingly. Because it can set people completely free. And their eyes can go from there to there. And they can say, I don't know if you hadn't come in and said something. But all of a sudden, my life got turned right side up. One other example to do with David M. Finger. He talked about, he had that dream. Remember that? He's had that dream, and he thought it was Hispanic people in the dream. And it was to do, I think this was a hip thing, and he walked in, and he saw those people, and he walked over, and he said, you are in my dream. And if you remember this, he talked about what he saw, and the guy was saying, I don't believe in any of this stuff. How can you even know this? And what he shared with us is he led that person to Christ through the power of the experience of the Holy Spirit. To me, that's the challenge. When I look at a gospel like this and I look at the tragedy, the absolute tragedy, and that's what Jesus was trying to tell those Pharisees. You're living a tragic, tragic life. You're walking by stuff and you don't even see it. And you profess to know the Word. You profess to know Moses and the prophets and the law. And you talk about it. You can talk about it. Day in and day out, you can talk about it. But it doesn't touch you. It doesn't move you to anything. It doesn't move you to want to notice and to be able to bring that freedom that someone is just starving for. And yet they think they're feasting sumptuously. But they're getting full on nothing that will nourish them. Amen. Peace of the Lord be with you. Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.